Okay, we're in Romans chapter 2, but we're going to finish the chapter tonight. It'll be a milestone. I know that probably we ought to have a big party and stay out late, celebrate afterwards. But we'll try to restrain our enthusiasm. In Romans 2, starting in verse 25, Paul shifted his focus from the guilt of the self-styled Jew that he laid out in verse 21, 22, and 23, well, in 24. And he's shifted to this issue of circumcision. So we've been zeroing in on the issue of circumcision for the last couple of weeks, looking at how he develops his argument in verses 26 and 27, and turning the issue of the law against the lawbreakers, which is easy to do because everybody is one. In verses 17 through 20, there was an arrogance established in the attitude of the Jew, an attitude basically of superiority and self-righteousness. But Paul pretty well laid the sword to that in verses 21 through 24. And then he shifted over to this business of circumcision and its relationship to the law. And in our study, we have basically seen that the Jews had twisted the divine intent for circumcision, which was to be a focus generator. It was designed so that a person would have something built into his own fleshly makeup and into his experience that would constantly turn his attention back to the summons of God and the power that is available for those who respond to that summons. That's what Genesis 17 is about. So it's a focus generator, and the Jews turn it into a loyalty oath, basically. And they turn it into something that men do as a meritorious thing. And as soon as they did that, of course, the whole issue was corrupted. But that explains verses 25 through 27 in terms of the linkage between circumcision and the law, because there was actually 430 years between those two, or, you know, approximately 430 years between those two realities. Circumcision was given in Genesis 17, the law was given in Exodus 20. So the point is, the Jews had turned circumcision into a performance issue, and that's why he basically skinned them alive in verses 25 through 27 in terms of addressing their attitude of superiority in relation to their circumcision, and basically just demolished it. Now, tonight it is our intent to finish verses 28 and 29, where when we look at those two verses, it's pretty clear that he is dealing with definitions. I've been jokingly assailed on many occasions because I say often everything is in the definition. And it is. I mean, you know, if you've been watching all this baloney about the Pope on TV, you hear a lot of words that are the right words, but they don't mean what we understand them to mean from Scripture. And as a consequence, everything is in the definition. Well, in verse 28, Paul point blankly says he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Circumcision is not that which is outward in the flesh. So he's dealing with a definition here. Verse 29, he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men but from God. So this evening we're going to look at this business of defining what God considers Jewishness and circumcision, so that we can understand what Paul's point is. And his point is that we're dealing with a God of truth, not a God of deception. The fundamental issue of relationship with God has to do with what is true. And this whole business of being an outward Jew or an outwardly circumcised individual is not the issue of truth. Truth is in the inward parts. And so we're going to be looking at that tonight. Basically, what we're seeing is Paul's final capstone in verse 28 and 29 of saying point blankly, God does not accept hypocrisy. That's his point. We can all go home now. I'm going to expand on the point. It's pretty clear in verse 28 that Paul wants to make sure that the whole business of what constitutes true Jewishness, what constitutes true circumcision. He claims that he is not a Jew, he is one outwardly. The word translated outwardly is an interesting word that we, those of us who meet on Sunday evening, have already seen, because it's the same word that we ran into in 1 Timothy 3:16, translated manifest. And what I mean by that is, he is not talking about a Jew who is one outwardly in a sense of, I don't know what he means by outwardly. I mean, I don't know what that word means in English in terms of the way people take it. But I do know that the word is, he is not a Jew who is one manifestly. And what I mean by that is that the term that Paul uses that's translated outwardly needs to be understood. The term is consistently used in the Scriptures to refer to what can be verified by a combination of the application of your five senses and your thinking ability, your reason. So that a thing is manifest if you can sense it through your five senses and then conclude certain legitimate conclusions from what your senses are feeding into your brain. So that if you feel something like this, you can say it's metal, it's hard, it's got holes in it. Those are things that you can pick up from your sensory perception, your eyes and your hands, and then thinking about out of the background of all of your experiences so that you can draw manifest conclusions. Manifest means you can't deny them. The term was used by the Jews in Acts 4 after Peter and John had healed this guy that was lame from his mother's womb, and their comment was that a notable miracle has been done by these guys is manifest and we can't deny it. What it meant was, okay, it's out there, it's undeniable, it's manifestly so. Well, what he's saying then in verse 28 when he says he is not a Jew who is one manifestly, he is talking about he is not a Jew who is defined in terms of sensory perception and reason as to what you see of him. In terms of Jewishness, the whole issue of Jewishness refers to the practice of what it means to be Jewish. And the practice can be investigated by those who have perceptive abilities, the five senses, and their minds. So that typically you would say, well, he's a Jew because. And then you would start listing off the things that you see him do and hear him say in relation to this whole business of Jewishness, and you would say, okay, that he's a Jew because he goes to a synagogue, he subscribes to the law of Moses, he offers sacrifices according to the law, he believes that the temple is God's dwelling place. Whatever you could see, you could pick up on based on what you could see and hear from him, you would say, okay, he's a Jew. And Paul's saying, that won't make it. That won't make him a Jew. So what Paul is saying is that the essence of Jewishness cannot be determined by these things that make things manifest. In other words, by sense and reason, you cannot tell if the guy's a Jew or not. Because he says he is not a Jew who is one manifestly. Now that means that we have to understand what the issue of Jewishness is. Okay? Now I know that for many of you this is going to be rerun material, but we're going to do it anyway because we need to for continuity in our thinking. But I want you to turn back to Genesis 29. Because that's where Jewishness got its start. The word Jew is a translation of a word that comes from the name Judah. Now in Genesis 29, we are told about the origin of the name Judah and the backdrop for that name. And I want you to be real clear on this in Genesis 29, verses 31 through 35. You all know the story of Jacob marrying two sisters, one of them that he didn't like and one of them that he did. His dad-in-law fooled him and got him married to the one he didn't want start with, so he had to serve another 7 years in order to get the wife that he wanted. So here's a man married to sisters. One of them he loves and one of them he doesn't love. The Lord saw in verse 31 of Genesis 29 that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb. But Rachel, and the text doesn't say this, but we can say, who was loved, was barren. And Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, because the Lord has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me. Now notice what's going on immediately. She is trying to perform in order to obtain the love of her husband. She thinks that if she can produce sons for him, he will love her. That's her thinking. That's, by the way, works salvation. If I produce what is desirable to this person, then that person will love me. Okay? That's her reasoning. She conceives again in verse 33 and bears a son. And she says, because the Lord has heard that I'm unloved, he has therefore given me this son also. So she named him Simeon. And then in verse 34, she conceived again and bore a son and said, now, this time, my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons. So she named him Levi. Now keep in mind the Jewish mindset of three times is a charm. That's where the concept of the third time is a charm comes from, because in Jewish thinking, three means sufficiency. That's why if you have a triune God, you have God in his complete sufficiency, his completeness. That's why even man is made up of body, soul, and spirit, because these three things make man, man. Well, in Jewish thinking, the three is a sufficient issue, and therefore anything that's done a third time is enough. That's why Paul in 2 Corinthians tells us that he prayed three times that the Lord would deliver him from his thorn in the flesh. Why didn't he pray four or five or six? Because if you don't get the answer the third time, you're wasting your time, to go beyond. That's the way they thought. Well, it's obvious in verse 32 that she thought her husband would love her when Reuben was born, but apparently he didn't. So in verse 34, when the third son comes along, she says, now this time my husband will become attached to me because I've borne him three sons, and she named him Levi. Does it ring a bell with you that Levi is the head of the tribe of Levi, which was the keeper of the law? The Levitical priesthood was the core central issue of the law, and the law became twisted by man into, if I do enough good, God will become attached to me. He'll love me. He'll accept me. So the whole concept is all wrapped up in this little family thing. But it didn't work. And in verse 35, she conceived again and bore a son and said, this time I will praise Yahweh. Therefore she named him Judah. And she stopped bearing. Now that means that she has made a switch in her thinking by the time her pregnancy with Judah comes along. And she has decided that she's been misguided through her first three pregnancies. She thought that she could buy her husband's love by her performance in the production of sons. And by the time Judah was born, she realized that that wasn't going to work. It wasn't going to make her life better. So she decided a very godly decision. She said, I'm going to start praising Yahweh. And she named Judah Praise. Because that's what the word means. She named him Judah. Now this means that the naming of the fourth son with the name Judah, which is where Jew comes from, the naming was all about coming to serious grips with the deep-seated desire to be the center of somebody's universe. Because that's what was driving Leah. She wanted to be the center of Jacob's universe. In almost all the romance novels that you'll ever read, that's the central idea. These people fall in love, and boy, then suddenly they just can't live without this individual. And if you don't watch it, both people will become prima donnas. They think that the other person needs to keep them in the center of their universe. And, of course, relationships that are built on prima donna concepts always fall apart because nobody is going to set somebody else up in the center of their universe if they're not set up as the center, and you can't have two centers. So the whole thing is going to, you know, it's going to fall apart. But that's what Leah wanted. She wanted to be the center of Jacob's universe, and she thought that if she could produce the sons, she'd get there. That's what it was all about. But the naming him Judah was a switch in thinking, but it didn't change the deep-seated desire to be the center of somebody's universe, because that's built into us. That's what being loved is all about. So the name Judah was all about this business of serious thinking about how am I going to satisfy the need I have to be the center of somebody's universe. Secondly, this naming was all about taking a serious turn from three life-critical deceptions to something else. So let's talk about what she was turning from. The first deception that Leah turned from is the thought that being in the center of a creature's universe will genuinely satisfy the desire. It won't. It's a deception. She thought that her real need was to be loved by her husband, and that wasn't true. Her real need was to be loved by somebody more significant than her husband. So it's all about being loved, but the deception is, if I can just get this creature to love me, then my need will be met, my desire will be satisfied. And that's not true. You can see that pretty clearly in family relationships where a baby comes into the family and both parents put that baby right at the center of their universe, and the baby still grows up dissatisfied and cantankerous and throws fits and all that kind of stuff, which just proves that being the center of somebody's universe isn't satisfying. So, just get that in your thinking cap. It's a deception. The second deception is that you can get to being the center of the universe by production. We call that salvation by works, but Leah called it being loved because I produce sons. Same thing. It's a methodology. I have this deep-seated desire to be somebody's beloved. How am I going to get to be this somebody's beloved? Well, she'd already missed the mark by defining the somebody as her husband. And then she missed the mark by thinking that she could get him to love her by producing sons for him. That's a deception too. Jacob was a taker. Everybody is. That's not filled with the Spirit. So when you give a taker what he wants, he doesn't love you. He'll take from you, but he won't respond with what you wanted to get out of it. It's a taker. So it's a deception. The third deception, and this is the hardest for people to swallow, is the deception that a person deserves to be in the center of somebody's universe. Our culture is absolutely strangling on a mindset that has been promoted so long now that people actually have begun to believe that they deserve better than what they're getting. And the entire culture is strangling on that desert mentality. It wasn't 60 years ago when people in this country felt offended if they were treated as charity cases. I'm no charity case. I can take care of myself. Now, 180 degrees in the turn, gimme, 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 gimme. That's all you hear. And the whole idea is, I deserve this. Well, that's a delusion. You get what you deserve, you'll be in hell in an instant. So in order to ever get to be a true Jew, and that's what we're really talking about here, to get to be a true Judahite, You have to turn from the delusions. You have to turn from the delusion that being the center of a creature's universal work. You have to turn from the delusion that you can get to the center by what you produce. And you have to turn from the delusion that you would have deserved to be there. Because all three of those are lies. And that means that there is a third issue about the naming. The naming was all about coming to serious grips with this desire to be in the center of the universe, but it was also all about turning from the delusion and turning to the truth. So let's consider what the truth is. Because just like there were three delusions, there are also three critical life truths. The first truth is this. That without desert on our part, without deserving it at all, Yahweh has clearly declared that He has placed us in the center of His universe. That's what John 3:16 says. He made a sacrifice that we can't even comprehend because He said, I love you. That puts us at the center of His universe. And He did that without our deserving it at all. So that's the first life-critical truth. Yahweh has placed us above the angels. John 3:16 says He placed us above His Son. The second thing that we have to understand is that production has nothing directly to do with love. Now, granted, people will like you better if you do what they want you to. But they won't love you. They will just like you better. Because, see, love is an issue of a person's choice of establishing value, placing value on someone. And they'll either do that or not do that based on what's inside them, not based on what's coming out there. That's why Jesus can actually say, love your enemies. Because it's not about what they're doing to you. It's about something inside of you. And the issues of value that you're placing on those out there. Well, the truth of that then means that it doesn't matter what you do or you don't do. That's not going to generate the love in the heart of somebody else. They're going to have to decide whether you're valuable to them or not. So that's the second truth. Production has nothing to do with love. That's why salvation is not by works. God loves us without requiring the production. And then thirdly, it's also true that it's only Yahweh's love that makes any real difference in any case. We've said this over and over, but if everybody in the whole world loves you and God hates you, you're still in big trouble. It ain't going to make any difference. But by the same token, if nobody in this world loves you but Yahweh does, then you're not going to be the loser. So, you have to turn from the delusions and you have to turn to the truth, and the truth is basic as the gospel. But that's what this naming him Judah was all about. That's what the story is about. And then, fourthly, this naming was all about Leah's response to Yahweh's love. She basically gave up, in some respects, between verses 34 and 35, Genesis 29, on ever being able to get her husband to love her. She basically gave up. Now, she didn't give up fighting with her sister. She didn't give up competing with her sister, but she knew it was a lost cause. So this name him Judah was all about Leah's response to Yahweh's love, and she was going to praise Yahweh for His love for her, so she named him Judah. So when we raise the question of Jewishness, we're raising the whole issue of what does it mean to be a Jew? And to answer that question, we have to understand that Jewishness has to do with praising Yahweh. That's what it's about. And the way it developed over history and in time was that Yahweh laid out by Moses an enormous process and said, in effect, this is the kind of worship that I'm looking for. He told them all the things he wanted to do and refrain from doing as expressions of worship. They turned it into what Leah had been doing in trying to earn Yahweh's love, And so it was no longer an expression of worship. It was an expression of, I deserve to be loved by you because I'm doing these things. And that's a delusion. Jewishness is not discernible by the senses. It's not something people can tell. When I look at you singing on Sunday morning, you look at me singing on Sunday morning, you can't tell if I'm worshiping or not. Because Jewishness isn't manifest. And of course, that's the big problem that developed. As soon as you start having prescribed things that God says, this is what I'm looking for in worship. As soon as you do that, people will start confusing what can be known by the senses in conjunction with their reason in relation to this whole business of praising the Lord. You know, you can know some things that are hidden. Let's go back to Romans 2 just for a minute and let me point out the issue that I want to zero in here on. It says in verse 28 that he is not a Jew who is manifestly a Jew. That is, you can't tell if a person's a Jew by watching him, hearing him, and thinking about what you're seeing and hearing. You can't tell. That's what he's saying in verse 28. He says in verse 29, he is a Jew, he is one inwardly. Do you know that word translated inwardly is exactly the same word as the word in verse 16 that's translated secrets? That's not inwardly, it's secretly. What does that mean? It means the hidden things that you can't see, that you can't sense by your five senses. Now, people get confused about what can be known by what they see and hear in relation to these secret things. Some people say, well, you can never know the secret things. Well, you can know some things about motivation from observable phenomena. What you can know is if the phenomena is sin, the motivation was bad. You can know that. You can never do sin with a good motivation. Oh, but I was sincere. Sincerity is not a good motivation. Sincerity doesn't have anything to do with motivation, except that you're being consistent. That's what sincere means. But the real issue of motivation is the answer to the why question in terms of action. Why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? Well, you can't ever know the answer to that with any kind of certainty from your senses, except that if what you're doing is evil, then the motivation behind it's evil too. You can know that. So you can know something about motivation from false behavior or evil behavior. But the Jews had twisted that in. They thought that you could also know good motivation from good behavior. They would say, because I do this, that proves that my motivation's right. Well, the problem with that is it doesn't prove it. You can do all kinds of good-appearing things for all kinds of terrible reasons. So, when you do a good thing, nobody knows why you're doing it. Not even you, most of the time. Paul even said he didn't know what drove him on many occasions. So what the Jews did relating to this whole business of motivation is that they just dismissed it. They built their religion on the manifest stuff. What you can know. You can know that you go to synagogue every morning. You can know that you pray the prayers. You can know that you sing the songs and the hymns and the spiritual songs. You can know that you argue about Torah all day long with all of your Torah buddies. You can know all these things. This is the manifest stuff. And they said, that's good enough. And Paul says it's not good enough because it's not accurate. They dismissed the issue of motivation altogether and became focused upon whether the behavior was good, regardless of what was motivating it. And so, for the Jew, everything depended on whether the behavior was right. So, the first question you have is, what does it mean to remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? Well, let's see. In order to get this just right, we have to, and they came up with about 36 or 37 major categories, with all kinds of fine details in it, to define whether it was okay to do this or that or whatever on the Sabbath. I mean, their rules were ridiculous. They had what they called the Sabbath day journey, for example. And the Sabbath day journey was determined to be X number of steps from something that was your possession. So if you wanted to go on a Sabbath day journey on the Sabbath, you want to go further than a Sabbath day journey on the Sabbath, the day before the Sabbath, you would take something that belonged to you out there and put it somewhere so that you could go a Sabbath day journey to it and then a Sabbath day journey from it. And that would double the length. And they said, okay, that's right, that's good behavior. No motivation issues in that at all. It's all just manifest. That is, I can tell what it is by my senses and reason. So Paul said, that's not Jewishness. It's not manifest. And by the way, he says, circumcision's not manifest either. What do you mean? I'm either circumcised or I'm not. He says, no, that's not true. It's true that a male is either circumcised or he's not in terms of the flesh, but that's not what circumcision was all about. The flesh was just an instrumentality on God's part to make the circumcision something else. What was it? Well, verse 29 says, he's a Jew who has won secretly, that is in the internal recesses, the hidden areas, which is, according to verse 16, when God judges the secrets of men, he's talking about motivation. A Jew is one who is motivated properly. And circumcision is not of the male's genital makeup. It's of his heart. Verse 28:9 says, circumcision is of the heart. In the spirit, not in the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So let's think about this business of what Paul is doing here. Paul is saying point blankly that neither Jewishness nor circumcision is that manifest realm. The physical, discernible, five senses plus reason realm. So in that realm, these things don't truly exist. True circumcision is beyond physical. Physical circumcision has to do with man's physical ability to produce fruit out of his loins. True circumcision has to do with man's spiritual ability to produce fruit out of his heart. And then the whole issue of Romans 2:28 and 29 is that Paul is rejecting everything that is a physical activity as a true measure of spiritual reality. And that is basically just a rejection of hypocrisy. He's basically saying you can't tell what the truth is at the manifest level. The only way the truth's going to come out is when the secrets come out. So let's think about Paul's definitions in terms of the truth in verse 29. True Jewishness is not a rejection of the principles of the law as a revelation of the true forms of worship. I mean, a true Jew would observe the law. He'd sacrifice the animals, and he'd go to synagogue, and he'd do all this stuff, because a true Jew, being internally motivated at the level of the circumcised heart, is going to value what God values, and therefore he's going to do in harmony with what he values. So true Jewishness wasn't a rejection of the principles of the law as a revelation of the true forms of worship, but it was a use of those principles to express the genuine desire to praise Yahweh. That's what true Jewishness was. The genuine expression of praise. So that anything that's manufactured is not praise. You ever hear the song leader trying to get everybody pumped up, so he says, okay, now I want you to sing really loud. Well, what does that have to do with worshiping and praising God? Nothing. It has to do with producing a sensory manifest reality. Am I right or wrong? I mean, all that is a show. The whole idea of trying to pump people up to the point where they're now praising God, and all the physical manifestations that are often associated with praise, those are all manifest realities, and they don't constitute true worship. There's nothing wrong with them as long as they're in absolute, unhypocritical harmony with the true attitude of the heart. But if they're not in harmony with the true attitude of the heart, it's just hypocrisy. That's all it is. Now that brings us in verse 29 to this whole business of the circumcision of the heart. What is a circumcised heart? Well, we can learn some things from the physical reality of circumcision. Circumcision as a physical thing was the removal of the foreskin, which was a deadener of the sensitivity of the nerves that were underneath it. So, to circumcise somebody meant to remove that deadening influence, or that deadening piece of flesh. And therefore, circumcision of the heart is the removal of the corrupt motives that deaden a person's ability to value what Yahweh values. A circumcised heart is a heart that has had the negative deadening motives of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life cut away, so that the person's heart's now sensitive to the love of Yahweh. Now, the intended result of the circumcised heart is praise from Yahweh, according to the end of the verse. When it says circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, the New American Standard translates in by, and it puts a capital S on Spirit. That's probably not what Paul meant. When he said circumcision is of the heart in the Spirit, not in the letter, what he's talking about is it has to do with true intent, not letter perfect performance. In other words, the letter of the law says, thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that. The intent was to love God and your neighbor so that you were motivated to do this and motivated not to do that. So that love according to the letter was simply refraining from doing that and doing this. But love according to the Spirit was truly seeking your neighbor in God's best interest by doing what was good and refraining from what was evil. That's the difference between in the Spirit and in the letter. It has to do with true intent. But I want you to notice that verse 29 at the end makes this very clear issue, whose praise is not from men but from God. Now, Paul knows that one of the fundamental drivers of humanity is this desire to be in the center of somebody's universe. It has to do with wanting to have the status of that position. It has to do with being praised. And he doesn't deny the desire to be praised. He just says, the praise is not from men but from God. For a true Jew, truly circumcised of heart, his interest is in whether God is going to be able to praise him or not. Not whether some man does. It's really immaterial to a true Jew, truly circumcised of heart, immaterial what anybody thinks of him except God. That's the only person that matters in his thinking. So, the result was to be praised by Yahweh. That's what the true Jew was looking for. And how did he get it? By praising Yahweh. Now, what does that mean? That God is some kind of self-centered deity that can't stand not to have everybody praising him? No. It's a statement about God's recognition that if a creature doesn't have the capacity to praise his creator, he certainly isn't going to have the capacity to relate to other creatures in a proper way. So when Leah decided to name her fourth son Judah and say, I'm going to praise Yahweh, she was finally on the right track, and finally God then could turn back around and praise her. And it's interesting that the text says, at that point she left off bearing. Well, Genesis 29 says that the Lord saw that she was unloved and opened her womb. and Rachel was barren. So who was in charge of whether she was going to bear or not? Yahweh was. And when she learned her lesson, she no longer had to bear in order to gain her husband's love, which is a dead-end street. And when that was no longer necessary, Yahweh just cut it off, at least temporarily. So the issue here of true Jewishness, true praise of the Lord, true circumcision of the heart has everything to do with whether a person's heart has been circumcised so that he is more interested in what God thinks of him than what men think of him. And that scares me because I don't see that kind of Christianity in our culture hardly any anymore. Almost everything is done with a view to impressing other creatures. Almost everything is done with that in mind. The first question that you'll ever get asked if you go to a pastor's conference as a pastor is, how big is your church? That's the first question that you're going to get asked. Other than, what's your name? And where do you pastor? How big is your... What is the point of that question? It's so that we can compare ourselves among ourselves. See who's the most effective. What is that? It's looking for praise from men. And almost everything is geared that way. Even the seeker-sensitive mindset is, let's see if we can impress these people so that they'll think highly enough of us to listen to what we're having to say about the God that we are representing. That's not true. That's not true to the issue of Jewishness or circumcision. I don't think that true circumcision of the heart has ever really been effectively accomplished until a person deals with the issue of whether he would rather have the praise coming from other creatures or coming from God. I think that's a fundamental decision. You're going to have to decide what you want. And until that decision is settled, there's not really been a circumcision of the heart, an effective one, because that's the whole point of it. So that's where Paul was going. He's not saying that anybody who has proper motivation and a circumcised heart is a Jew. I mean, I'm never going to be a Jew. Paul isn't trying to turn the Gentiles into Jews here either. But he is saying, you call yourself a Jew, verse 17. Well, let's just talk about what it means to be a Jew. And he says, it's not manifestly so. It is secretly so. It's what's in the heart. And whether the desire is to praise Yahweh because of his love for us. That's, you know, in the context of Jewishness, that meant you had to be a son of Abraham, a son of Jacob, a son of, I guess that'll get you there, won't it, Jacob, because he was the progenitor of the 12 tribes. You had to be that, plus you had to have a circumcised heart in order to be a true Jew. Well, I'm not the offspring of Jacob, so I'll never be a true Jew. But the implication here is that Paul is point blankly saying, verse 28 and 29, God sees the heart. He does not accept hypocrisy. That's the bottom line. The fundamental issue of relationship with God has to do with truth. Is what I'm doing manifestly true to the real issues of my heart? And, of course, a lot of times we can't even answer that question because the heart is deceitful. And we often don't know why we're doing what we're doing. But insofar as we're consciously aware, we can know whether we're just going along with it because we don't want somebody thinking badly of us if we don't go along with it, or whether we're doing it because we want to praise the Lord. Okay? Questions or comments? Okay? Let's have a word of prayer together and we'll quit. Father, we are grateful to you for your loyal love to us, and we thank you that you've said in your word how much you value us. so much so that you would send your son to Calvary in order to purchase our redemption. We acknowledge all those times when we were so overwhelmed by our desire to be praised by some creature that we denied you or turned away from your truth because it was too important to us to be well thought of by somebody here instead of you. We know this is a lifelong struggle. It's a thing that you're working on in us all the time. And we just want to make ourselves available to you to complete the work. We want to be sensitized to your pleasures, to your desires, and not be concerned about those that are around us in terms of what kind of impression we're making on them while we're trying to praise you and to do what's pleasing in your sight. So we pray that you will accomplish this, even in these dark days when almost everybody has been swallowed up by this false deception, that you'll keep us from being deceived. Keep our hearts close to your heart, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.